Turn with me this morning to the book of Jonah. We're going to spend the next two Sundays looking at this book. If you have a hard time finding it, it is squeezed between Obadiah and Micah, if that helps any, in the Old Testament. Go to the table of contents. It's page 1067 in my Bible, but yours probably doesn't match up, so that doesn't help you at all. Go to the table of contents, find Jonah, and go find him. Jonah is one of the minor prophets. The Old Testament is broken into several divisions, and amongst the prophets, there's the major prophets and the minor prophets. The minor prophets are called minor prophets because their books are small, not because they're any less important than Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others, but because their writings are small. And so he's one of the minor prophets. It's a little different than most of the other prophets. The other prophets' books generally have messages from God to the nation of Israel and sometimes messages to some of the surrounding nations. They're prophetic in sometimes prophesying about the first coming of the Messiah, sometimes prophesying about Christ's second coming. Jonah's a little different because it's a narrative. And Jonah here is relating his experiences as God has spoken to him and how he tried not to carry out God's wishes and God's will, but ends up in the end carrying them out. So it's a little different, but it's prophetic in a lot of different ways. God gives him a message that he's to take to a particular city. Prophecy doesn't always have to be something that's going to happen in the future. That's foretelling. Sometimes prophecy is forthtelling. God gives someone a message and says, go deliver it. That can also be considered prophecy. And that's sort of what's happening here with Jonah. In Jonah's experience, we also see a prophetic flavor in that it's also a type of Christ. And it speaks of Christ being in the tomb for 3 days and three nights before his resurrection. And we'll look at Jesus' reference to that in a few minutes. A lot of different themes. As you read the book of Jonah, there's a lot going on here in these four chapters. Excuse me here. Encourage over the next 2 weeks to read it a couple of times through. It's a quick read. But again, there's a lot going on here. You know, there's a lot that maybe, you know, we can relate to. As I'm reading it, I'm seeing a lot of myself in Jonah, unfortunately. And fortunately. He's got good and bad things going on in his life at this period of time. But there's a lot of lessons to be learned, a lot of themes going through it. And I just jotted a couple of them down that struck me. First of all, it deals with God and our comfort zones. Have you ever been in a position where God has taken you out of your comfort zone or asked you to do something that was out of your comfort zone? You know, certainly Jonah was in that position. And so we see how God dealt with Jonah's comfort zones. God's not real concerned about our comfort zones. He's concerned about enabling us to step outside our comfort zones to get things done for his kingdom. You know, so sometimes he's got to push us out of those comfort zones, you know. And I don't know about you guys. I like to be comfortable. You know, I've got the things that I can do well and I, you know, enjoy doing. And, you know, sometimes I got to go outside of those things. And especially in the ministry. And so it deals with God in our comfort zones. It's a great book about second chances. You know, many times when we mess up, we foul up, God gives us an opportunity to do ministry and, you know, for some reason or another, we fail, you know, or we don't do it or we go the other direction. And then, you know, we start feeling like, well, I blew it. God will never be able to use me again, you know, and Satan feeds to that too. You know, you've messed your life up, man. You'll never be able to be used by God anymore. You know, you've gone too far, you know. Jonah's a book about second chances. You know, God knows what we're made of, you know. And, you know, I talked about this when we were talking about raising kids. You know, when a child falls down, he's learning how to walk. We don't say, well, you know, that was the only chance you get, you know. Now, pick them up, dust them off, and send them back out again. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times, you know. And so it's a book about second chances. It's a book that shows us how much God loves the unsaved and how far God will go to reach them. It's a book about his amazing grace as he reaches out to this pagan nation, you know, and loves them enough to want them to follow and worship him. You know, God doesn't enjoy destroying the wicked. You know, the scripture tells us that. He says he does not take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. It's his desire that all men should repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it's a book about God's love and how far he'll reach out for the unsaved. We've experienced that in our lives, you know, how far God has reached out for us, you know. And we look at the world around us and we think, you know, how could God ever love some of the people and some of the things, you know, that they're doing? Well, he doesn't love what they're doing, but he loves them. And Jesus died on the cross for the wicked and the most wicked, you know. And we need to look at the unsaved through his eyes, you know, and not our natural eyes. Jonah wanted to look at the unsaved through his eyes. These guys were enemies of Israel. He was an Israeli prophet, you know. His prayer would have been, God, fire down on them right now, you know, just like the disciples did in Samaria, you know. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what, you know, what spirit you're of, you know. You're not looking at this the right way. Jesus loved them as much as he loved the disciples. Jesus loved the Ninevites as much as he loved the nation of Israel. Jesus loves the unsaved that are doing wicked things now as much as he loves us. You know. And thank God there's guys like Jonah in the world that are willing to go into those places and share the gospel, risking their lives. You know. And I got a friend of mine, and I'm going to try and get him next time he's in the country to come and share with us some of the stuff that's going on in his ministry. And he doesn't get back often, so I'm going to try and catch him next time he's in. So, but it's a book about God's love and his grace. A little bit of background. Jonah himself, his name means dove. And in the scriptures, someone's name and the meaning of their name generally relates to their personality. And there's times in the scriptures where God's changed names, you know, to fit their personality. You know, well, Jonah's name is Dove. That kind of gives me the sense that Jonah was not real crazy about confrontation. You know, he liked being peaceful. He liked, you know, and even as being a prophet of Israel, that wasn't the safest, most comfortable place to be. You know, so looking at his personality, he was probably a gentle guy, kind of peaceful, you know, didn't like confrontation. And yet God sends him into the wickedest country and the wickedest city on the face of the earth. You know, it's interesting that Jesus said to his disciples, when you go out, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so God sends this guy whose name is Dove into the toughest part of the world to minister for him. Again, Jonah way out of his comfort zone. He's the only Old Testament prophet that was directly sent to a heathen nation. Other prophets, such as Nahum, and we'll look at his prophecy in a little bit, prophesied from Israel against those nations, but he's the only prophet that we read in the Old Testament that God sent into a heathen nation with a message. And so again, Jonah, way out of his comfort zone. Historically, we know about Jonah, aside from his book, from 2 Kings. If you want to flip there with me, that's a little easier to find. Go back to the left about 150 pages or so. Second Kings chapter 14. The time period of Jonah was approximately 775 BC. The nation of Israel had been set up by King Saul, and then King David ruled around 1000 BC. Solomon was in the 900 BC period. After Solomon, there was a split in the nation of Israel. There was a tax revolt, and the northern kingdom broke off from the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, throughout its history of a couple of hundred years, never had one king that was godly. And so right from the start, after the breakoff, they just had a downward spiral away from God and towards idols, and they lost the sense of God in their nation. And so God sent them prophets like Jonah, and to minister to the nation and call them back to repentance. The southern kingdom, which was known as Judah, had a little better history. They had some kings that were godly and some that were not. So they would wander off into idolatry, and then they would have a king that would destroy the idols and bring them back. So they had kind of a flip-flop kind of a situation. Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. As we'll see in 2 Kings here, he lived in a town called Gath-Hepher, which was in the area that the tribe of Zebulun settled in, and it was north of Nazareth of Galilee. In fact, yeah, I can kind of point it out here. We have the nation of Israel right in here, okay? And if you can see it here, but the Sea of Galilee's here. Zebulun was up in this area, and that's where he was from. The northern kingdom of Israel was up in this area, and then Judah was down to the south a little bit. Joppa, which is the seaport, is kind of between the two divisions. So give you some sense of where he's from. So here in 2 Kings 14, starting with verse 23. The scripture is talking about King Jeroboam, who is actually Jeroboam II, who becomes king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, that was the southern kingdom. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, became king in Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and he reigned for 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was one of the earlier kings who had made Israel sin. And he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath of the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. And so here we have a reference to Jonah, who had prophesied about Israel taking over some additional land during the kingdom of Jeroboam. And so that took place according to the word of Jonah. So in the Old Testament, other than the book of Jonah, that's the only other reference we have. But it's a historical reference in the annals of the history of Israel. And it states that he was one of their prophets during the time of Jeroboam II. But we have better confirmation than that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is amongst the Pharisees. And of course, as they always did, they challenged him. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." I always find that interesting because up until this point, Jesus has healed the sick. Jesus has made blind eyes see. He's given hearing to the deaf. He's healed leprosy, you know, and so these guys go, "Well, we need a sign." Isaiah has said, and even Jesus references it, that when the Messiah comes, this is the stuff he's going to do, you know, so they're still looking for a sign. Jesus says to them, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is saying to them, the sign I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah, that just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, of course, in the grave, in the tomb. He said, that's the sign you're going to get. Now, Jesus knew he was literally going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights after the crucifixion, and then he would rise again. And he's pointing back, and he's not saying, you know, as the story goes, or as it's been told about Jonah, or as the tradition is about Jonah, and a lot of skeptics look at the story of Jonah as being just Jewish tradition, you know, or a moral tale, you know, and that kind of thing. And Jesus doesn't look at it that way. He says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus looked at that and said, that's fact. That happened. No ifs, ands, or buts. You know, a lot of people that struggle with this struggle with the miraculous. Jesus didn't have a problem with the miraculous. There's a storm in the story of Jonah that gets calmed after all is revealed. Didn't Jesus calm a storm in the Sea of Galilee? It was not a big deal to him. He had control over those things. Jonah has a fish encounter. Peter has a discussion with the Pharisees about paying taxes. Jesus says to him, get down to the river, throw your line in, you'll catch a fish, and there'll be a coin in his mouth, and you can go pay our taxes. It was not a big deal. You know, how many fish are swimming around in the sea and in the river there, and Jesus has one particular one picked out that had just happened to have the tax money in his mouth, you know? These things were not a big deal to Jesus, you know? He didn't have a problem believing Jonah, you know? And neither should we. If Jesus confirms it, we should be okay with it. Matthew 16, Jesus isn't done with the story. Verses 1 to 4. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing him and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. There they are again. You know, show us another sign. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you will say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he'd already told them what it was a couple chapters ago. And he left them and departed. Still looking for a sign? I'm going to give you the same one. Sign of the prophet Jonah. Turn with me to Luke 11. This is probably Luke's account of Jesus' encounter back in Matthew 12. Except just instead of referencing just the Pharisees, he's referencing the whole crowd here that had gathered. Luke 11, verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah," or of Jonah the prophet. "For as Jonah became a sign," note how Jesus puts that, "to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." He says, Jonah became a sign to them. He's not referencing Jonah's message. He's referencing Jonah himself. So as we get into the story, and probably next week, we'll talk about Jonah becoming a sign. Very interesting statement by Jesus. A couple of archaeological evidences concerning Jonah and the story. There was an archaeologist named Paul Emile Botta in 1842 that began some excavation in the area of Nineveh and actually discovered ancient Nineveh. But what led him to this particular spot was there were two huge mounds that, and the way these mounds build up is, you know, a city gets destroyed, they build on top of it, the city gets destroyed, they build on top of it, so it keeps going up and up and up. So it's several layers that keep getting built up. And one of them happened to be named Nabi, I'm not sure how to pronounce this, but Yunus, which apparently in Arabic means the tomb of Jonah. And so when he found out that this one mound was considered the tomb of Jonah, he started his archaeological digs in the area and actually discovered ancient Nineveh. And his work was carried on by another archaeologist named Austin Henry Layard in 1845. And as they were excavating, and it's, you know, over the last 150 years or so, there's been excavations there. And just to give you an idea, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it's near modern-day Mosul in Iraq. So it's up in that area. It's on the eastern side of the Tigris River. And as they've been excavating, they've discovered that the western wall was about 13,600 feet long. It's about 2.5 miles. The northern wall, about 7,000 feet, which is about 1.5 miles. The southern wall, about 3,000 feet, about 0.5 miles, and then the eastern wall, about 16,000 feet, 3 miles. So it's kind of an odd-shaped, what do they call it, trapezoid or something like that. But it's a large city. It was the greatest city of its time. And the population they estimate to be about 600,000 people. Also, some things that they found, this was according to a biblical commentator named Norman Geisler. He said there were coins found in the region with an inscription of a man coming out of a fish's mouth. So, you know, just some side things, you know, extra biblical things to kind of lay some credence to the story of Jonah. The timeline of Nineveh, we'll talk about Nineveh in a minute here, but the timeline of Nineveh and the Assyrians, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were one of the great ancient empires. Jonah preaches to them about 775 BC, and as we'll see from the story, they repent. About 722 BC, because of the wickedness of the northern kingdom of Israel, God allows the Assyrians to come down and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and take the people and scatter them throughout their empire. The way the Assyrians would work would be if they would conquer a nation, they just wouldn't subdue the nation, but they would take people out of that nation and then spread them all over the empire. And the theory there being is if we spread them all out, they won't be able to get together and revolt against us. You know, so they would take people from Israel and move them into Persia and into Babylon and into other areas, you know. And so now they had to learn language and they had to learn the customs and, you know, adapt to their new environments and all to kind of, you know, keep the possibility of a revolt at a lower level. Another thing they did was they would torture their captives. You know, they weren't satisfied with just conquering a nation. They wanted to squish them. And so they would torture. They were some of the wickedest, bloodthirstiest people in, you know, ancient times. And in the book of Nahum, and we'll look at that prophecy in a second, God talks about their bloodthirstiness in their cities. And so if you got captured by an Assyrian, you know, you might be better off to just commit suicide because you're in for a bad time. You know, you might have your eyes plucked out, and tortured, skinned alive. Who knows, you know? You never knew what they were going to... So they were a wicked, bloodthirsty group of people. But God used them to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel because, again, the northern kingdom of Israel never had one good king. And they just spiraled down into idolatry. And the Lord had spoken through Moses back in Deuteronomy and said, when you go into the land and you start worshiping idols, God's going to bring his punishment. And if you don't repent, that's the end game. Is going to be, you're going to be cast out of your land. And become pilgrims and strangers in other lands. And that's exactly what had taken place because they wouldn't repent. It's interesting that during that period of time, as the Assyrians were taking captives out of Israel, they were bringing others from other nations into Israel. And it was the beginning of what became known as the Samaritans, which were sort of half-breeds. They were part Israeli and part from other countries. And of course, during Jesus' time, the Samaritans and the Israelites, the true 100% Israelites, hated each other because of this half-breed idea. They weren't allowed to worship in the temple, so they created their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They honored the law of Moses, but then they mixed in a lot of their pagan rules and laws and things into it. So it was this mixture, you know, and that took place during the time of the Assyrian overthrow. As a result of the Assyrians bringing in people from other nations, and they were mixed marrying with the Israelites. About 668 BC, Nahum, the prophet, predicts the destruction of Nineveh. So in 775 BC, they repent, as we'll see in the book of Jonah. And then about 100 years later, they've spiraled down now to the point where, you know, now God's getting ready to destroy them again, or destroy them because of their wickedness. So their repentance seemed to have lasted maybe a generation. You know, and unfortunately, you know, it seems to be a trend in many, many countries, in many, even households. You know, mom and dad have this great salvation experience, you know, but it doesn't always carry to the kids, or it doesn't carry to the third generation. We saw that in the nation of Israel. Joshua brings the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And while Joshua and the elders were alive, Israel worshiped the Lord. But as soon as they died off, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so it only lasted a generation or so. And that seems to be what happened in the revival here in Nineveh. It may have only lasted a generation or two. About 100 years later, Nahum is predicting destruction on them. Turn with me. Go back to Jonah. I had you in Luke there. Go back to Jonah. And then turn one book to the right. We'll go to Nahum. I'm sorry. Two books to the right. Past Micah to Nahum, chapter 3. Verse verse 8 in chapter 2 through the Lord, Nahum writes, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water. Now this is, you know, over 100 years since Jonah was preaching there. Now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. And it goes on to talk about Nineveh there. But up in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, and it goes on to countless corpses and on and on and on. It gets really ugly. Down to verse 7. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And so Nahum is predicting, because of the wickedness of Nineveh, 100 or so years after Jonah, their destruction because of their wickedness. That was about 660 B.C. And in 612 B.C., Nineveh fell to the Babylonians and the city was destroyed in fulfillment of the prophecy, you know, that Nahum had given. And so the repentance only lasted for a period of time. You know, we see that same pattern in the nation of Israel. They'd repent, and then God would bless them. And then a generation or two later, they would spin off. And you see this especially in the book of Judges. You know, and then God would bring punishment to them and back and forth. You know, and so we see that the repentance only lasts a short time. Their main god was Dagon, and he was part man and part fish. And as you start looking at some of this stuff, you start seeing, okay, so maybe that's why God had the fish in the story. And we'll look at that. But that was their god, Dagon, part man and part fish. So, with that background, let's take a look at Jonah. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai. Again, Jonah's name means dove. Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So what God is doing here is coming to Jonah, this guy that's got this quiet, peaceful personality, and saying, I'm sending you to the most wicked city on the face of the earth. It's got 600,000 inhabitants who worship this pagan half-fish, half-man god Dagon. In fact, they're your enemies. 100 years from now, they're going to come and wipe you guys out, you know, and take you off into captivity. They're bent on conquering the world. They don't like you, Jonah. Not only don't they like you, but if they capture you, they will torture you. They may pluck out your eyes, you know. And Jonah's going, thank you very much, God. This is a little out of my comfort zone, you know. Israel's hassled me enough because, you know, he's in a pagan worshiping country as it is, in his own country. And he's prophesying, you know, and giving them the word of the Lord. They already hate him, you know. But now God's sending him to Nineveh. You thought you were hated here. Where do you get there? God, for some reason, likes us out of our comfort zone. I can, in a real tiny way, relate to Jonah here. And Dave reminded me of this last week when we were together. When the Lord had called me into the ministry. I knew back when I was a kid that the Lord wanted me in ministry. But when he was speaking to my heart about becoming a pastor and doing the church up here. I try to make a deal with God. Lord, I think I can handle baptisms and weddings and baby dedications okay, but I don't know if I can do funerals. You know, that's way out of my comfort zone, Lord. I don't know if I can do funerals or not. And at the time, we had a home fellowship down in Bucks County, and there was a couple coming that didn't have a home church anywhere, so they considered our home fellowship their church. And they had a baby that was stillborn at 33 weeks. And so when I got the news, I was in my office, and the Lord just kind of laid on my heart some things and reminded me about when David had had his first baby with Bathsheba, and the Lord had told David, I'm going to take the baby because of your sin. And David pleaded and pleaded and pleaded with the Lord, and finally he took the child. And David got up from his fasting and his prayers, and he went and washed his face and sat down and had a meal. And his servants came to him and said, well, David, why, when the baby was alive, you were fasting and praying and all, but now that the baby's died, you know, you've washed your face and you know, you're going back to normal. And he said that even though he cannot be where I am, I will be where he is. You know, so David knowing that he would see that child again. So the Lord kind of laid that on my heart the night before, you know, one night after I'd heard this news, that someday they'd see the child again. So the next morning, they had called in the meantime. And talked to Janet and said they wanted me to call them. And it's kind of funny because it was during tax season, and they were one of my tax clients. And I thought, okay, they want to make an appointment to do their taxes, you know. And I'm in the shower, and I just felt like the Lord spoke to me and says, no, they want you to do the funeral, and I want you to share what I gave you last night. I went, a funeral? So I called Bill, will you please do the funeral for us? What are you going to say, you know? So the Lord says, I'm going to take you right out of your comfort zone and give you the very first thing. I'm going to, you know, give you the one thing you didn't want to do. I'm going to put you in a position to do it. But the cool thing was the Lord had already given me what he wanted me to share. But even with that, I was wrestling with some of the parts of it. You know, well, Lord, I'll share this, but I won't share that, you know. And I don't really think I should share about the part where David, you know, washed his face and, you know, everything was okay. Because I'm not sure how the, you know. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, what I give you, you say, 100%. So we went to the funeral. We did the funeral at the graveside. And I'll tell you, break your heart, man. The casket's that big. Little white casket, you know. So Janet shared a couple songs, and I just shared the whole thing that the Lord had given me with David and all. And a day or two later, the mom called, and she's thanking us for what we did. And she said, you know, the thing that spoke to me the most was when Bill shared about David getting up and washing his face. And she said, the Lord told me I've got to go get up from this and go on. This is the part I was going to leave out. She said, that's the part God spoke to me the most about, you know. And so I said, Lord, I guess I can do funerals. If you're with me, you know, I can do pretty much anything, you know. And so, and I also learned that when God tells you to say the whole thing, you say the whole thing, you know. So sometimes God wants us out of our comfort zones, you know, because it's not about us. It's about him and his kingdom, you know. And so Jonah's in that position, man. He's got to get out of his comfort zone. And he doesn't want to be there. It doesn't really, well, we kind of get some insight into his reasoning later on. after the story's over, he has a fight with God. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were going to save them. I want them destroyed, you know. They're a threat to Israel, you know. But you're a gracious God, you know. He didn't want to go because he knew God was going to keep his word and be gracious to them. But I think there was a fear factor. I think there was, Jonah was just out of his comfort zone. So, verse 2. He's told, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Now, as you can see on the map, Jonah's up here, and he's told to go that way, about 550 miles to Nineveh. But instead, he goes to Joppa, and he wants to go 2,500 miles in the other direction. Figuring, okay, if I can get far enough away, God will forget about me. He'll send somebody else, and I can sleep peacefully. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Being a prophet of Israel and knowing the scripture and knowing the Psalms, you got to wonder what Jonah was thinking. Because Psalm 139, David had penned this about 250 years before. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I'm going to go to God forgot about Tarshish. You know, he's all everywhere else but Tarshish, Jonah's thinking. Okay, if I go to Tarshish, God's not there. I'll be safe from him. God must be everywhere else except Tarshish. David says, where can I go from your presence? There isn't anywhere. You know? Which, if you're walking with the Lord, it's a comfort because anywhere you go, he's with you. Anywhere he sends you, he's with you. If you're trying to walk away from the Lord, it's not a comfort because you can't get away from him. He's always there. And that was the situation that Jonah finds himself in. He can't get away from God. Even though God's not in Tarshish, I'm heading to Tarshish. Tarshish, by the way, they believe is in Spain. So it just gives you an idea how far he's running. He's going as far across the known world as he can possibly get, he thinks. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord. I always like but the Lord or but God. You know, you know something's coming. But God sent out a great wind on the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. Janet and I, when we get down to Cape May, we like to take the whale and dolphin watch midnight trip around the island. And a couple of years ago, we were on it, and the captain has given you the narration about the island and the different sights you can see from the island. And then if he sees dolphins, he drives to where the dolphins are, you know, so you can see the dolphins swimming and all. And he's talking about the dolphins and their different traits and things that they do. And one of the things I appreciate about him is he's describing the dolphins, and he says, when the Creator created them, he created them this way. You know, and they sleep one half of their brain at a time so they can still go to the surface and get their air, because, you know, otherwise they would just, you know, sink to the bottom and not breathe. And so they only sleep half brain at a time. And he's, you know, he's talking about how the Creator created them that way, you know. And so after the cruise was over, we went into the gift shop, and the captain's wife was in there. And I was talking to her. I said, you know, what I really appreciate about your husband was acknowledging the Creator and the creation of the dolphins. And she said, you know, there's not many ship captains that are atheists, because when they get in storms, they are praying like crazy. proves it right here. But I appreciated that. So the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. Now, it's interesting that, of course, these guys were not all, probably not any Israelites, but there were probably Phoenicians and maybe some Assyrians and different ones that, you know, were sailors from different parts of the world. And back in the ancient days, they had the beliefs that gods were regional, that there was a god of the mountains, a god of the sea, a god of the, you know, a god of Israel, a god of Assyria, a god of, you know, everybody had their own little gods. And so each of these guys is praying to their god, and they're getting no results. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. I get a kick out of that. I think Jonah, when he's thinking about going to Nineveh, was so stressed that he couldn't sleep. Now he thinks, okay, I'm off the hook. I'm going as far away from Nineveh as I can possibly go. You know, I can relax now and just, you know. And he falls asleep. And he's so asleep that he doesn't have any idea what's going on. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots. You know, they realized that this was not a normal storm. There was something supernatural going on here, you know. And they couldn't figure out what it was or who had caused it or why, but these guys were seasoned sailors, and this was not a normal situation for them. They knew that something was up. So they cast lots, drew straws. Come, let us cast lots so we may know whose cause this trouble has come upon us, or for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? And so he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You know, this is not a regional God that I worship. This is the God of heaven. This is the God that made all the land and all the sea. He's the one that's in charge. You know, he's the one that's stirring up this ocean. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So he's honest with them. I'm an Israelite. You know, my God is the God that created the heaven and the earth and this water and the land and all that. And he tells him, he told me to go to Nineveh, and I'm running as far away from that command as I can possibly go. So the men say, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Jonah, what were you thinking? If your God made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all, you think you can run away from him? What are you thinking, Jonah? These are pagan guys rebuking him, you know? It's really sad when an unsaved person rebukes you for not being a good Christian, isn't it? That's humiliating, you know? It's happened to me a few times. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. It's getting worse and worse. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, you know, the men didn't want to do that because they knew that throwing him over meant he'd be destroyed. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return the land. You know, they, well, maybe there's an alternative. Maybe we row hard enough, we'll get back. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord. Now these guys are praying to Jonah's God. Our gods haven't helped us a bit, you know. Let's pray to Jonah's God and see what happens. "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They got converted real quick. Our gods weren't any good at all, you know. But Jonah's God sees like glass. Okay. Maybe he's the one we should be worshiping. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I was curious here. We don't know, but, you know, how many people make vows to God when they're in trouble, you know, and actually keep them after the trouble's over, you know? "Oh, God, I'll give you 25% of my income if you just let me, you know. I'll give you all of my money. I'll give you, you know. I'll be in church every Sunday," and then it trickles off. Hopefully they kept their vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We're going to leave it there today. So, again, read chapters 2, 3, and 4, and some great, great stuff in here. Let's pray. Enough said. Lord, thank you.